And this scripture reading ties in fact, it precedes the one that Dick read earlier about the situation where Moses first asks to be able to see the glory of God and the presence of God. Lord, that's our prayer today. We want to see more of you. We want your presence to be here among us. We desire you, O God. So fill us. Shine upon us. Amen. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for a person shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." More than anybody else in the Bible, except I guess you could make a case for Jesus, but anyone else in the Bible, Moses is the guy who gets to see God. Moses is the guy who has all of the God experiences. Moses, it started for Moses, at least recorded, it starts for Moses back with the burning bush. When Moses is in exile, when Moses is hiding out in a foreign land because he's killed somebody, and so Pharaoh wants him arrested and killed. So while he's hiding out, while he has no mind any longer to doing the work of God, God shows up and introduces himself. And even, and we marvel at this because of what God wouldn't give Jacob last week, but what God gives to Moses is his name. God's name. God says, "Call me." We're not sure what this really, this word is. It's been lost to us, but we translate it Yahweh most often. "Call me Yahweh, the source of being." Translates loosely, "I am who I am." So God gives Moses a name, and God gives Moses a calling, and God gives Moses power. And so Moses, after some reluctance, as Angie mentioned, Moses goes off and begins to serve God by getting a big group of people out of slavery. And along the way, Moses does these mighty acts of power, brings about the 10 plagues, manages to split open a sea. He doesn't do it. He calls on God, but God does it. He gets to see God daily as a pillar of fire at night and a big cloud of smoke during the day. When he gathers in his tent at night, it's the glory of God that falls upon it, and Moses comes out glowing. You just can't beat these kind of close encounters. And then Moses goes up on Mount Sinai per God's direction. No one else is allowed to come on up. And he goes up and he receives the Ten Commandments, and there's a whole lot of lightning and earthquakes and all of that sort of stuff. And Moses hears God, deals with God, receives Ten Commandments from him. And it's a wonderful sort of relationship these two have going on. And rather than that be enough for Moses, or rather than Moses get complacent and say, "Hey, I guess God owes me," Moses wants more of God. Show me your ways. Show me your glory. Let me see you face to face. I love that sort of hungering. I want that to be a model for me. I don't want to be that Christian who makes that profession of faith in Jesus and then says, I'll see you on judgment day, but we're good, right? I don't want to be one of those that learned some sort of catechism when I was little, and so I can identify six of the Ten Commandments, and I keep four of those pretty regularly. I want to be sold out for Jesus. I want to be hungry for Jesus, so that like Moses, I am saying, show me your glory. Show me your ways. Let your favor rest on me. May your presence go before me and be with me. And that's who we meet today. This is the encounter that Moses has that then shapes the vision we have of who God is. So verse 13, he says, show me your ways so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. And the crazy stuff about this prayer, even though it's a very normal prayer, is that God has just affirmed his favor on Moses, his favor on what Moses is accomplishing for the people. And yet Moses is worried about losing that favor. He's worried that maybe God's presence would be taken away from him, with some good reason. At this point, they've just had that whole little episode with the golden calf that Aaron created when Moses was up on the hill. And when Moses came down and saw them all with the golden calf, he broke the Ten Commandments. He broke all ten in one day. That's how that joke runs. How many ten? At any rate, he has seen God's displeasure with the people. He has seen God destroy some of the people. And so for him, he's thinking, I don't want to be on that side of the equation. I want your favor to remain with us. And so show us your ways. Go with us. And do you find yourself getting complacent? Do you find yourself getting to periods that, I can do this or I can't do this? You know, when part of the problem with having this great promise that all of our sins are forgiven is we think, well, why then bother with any of this anymore? But I think we've missed something in that relationship. I know this through counseling others rather than receiving counseling, or even in my own family. But there are days perhaps you might show up and your spouse has sort of a, their lips are really tight. There's no blood circulating in them. And you look at them and you say, hey, what's wrong? And then this is the tip off. They say, nothing. But that's all they say. And they kind of turn their back to you. You know you've got some issues. And you say, if you just tell me what's wrong, we can work on this. And then they say something snide like, it doesn't do any good. Right? And then you go back and you read one of those marriage books, How to Love Your Spouse, all of those things. Maybe it dawns on you, or maybe you say, boy, I told her, this is what Tevye said in Fiddler on the Roof. I said I loved her when I married her. Why do I need to remind her? You know, and so why work on that marriage? After all, it's her problem or his problem. If they've got a gripe with you, they promise to love you till death do us part. Get over it. You know, that doesn't do much for a marriage. And when you sense that they're upset and you ask them and they don't tell you, or they take 2.5 hours to tell you what's wrong, you may just throw up your hands and say, I don't care. And I think that's a more graphic picture of what happens in our relationship with God. Sometimes he's indecipherable. Sometimes he's just not clear about what he wants. He's got all these rules in the Bible, and how can anybody expect to fulfill them? So let's pick 3 or 4 and just hang with those. But Moses said, show me your ways. I want your favor to rest on us. I don't want to go anywhere that your presence doesn't go. I want it to be right between us. And so what is the picture right now between us? And that's how we need to hunger for him. God affirms. He says, my presence will go with you. and I will give you rest. And what an idea that is. I don't know how extensive, if I sat down, I probably do know, but just go with me, this is a general statement. I don't know what all your church experience has been. I don't know if you have happened to attend a church where things were a little dead. There are places, even though they're churches, where God's presence doesn't reside. There are homes where God's presence doesn't reside. There are mission projects where God's presence doesn't reside. At least in a close way that we want. And so when God promises, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest, that is a promise of great hope, but it's also a warning. Because the presence of God tends to shake things up. The presence of God causes a bit of fear and trembling as much as it brings comfort. Can you imagine what would happen if God physically walked in this room right now with all of his radiant holiness and he began to say, "You, we've got some issues. You, we've got some issues. You, I love. You, I've got some issues." There would be a bit of trembling. And if you suspected God was telling anyone out there their sins where they needed to get right, you would be quite concerned that he might expose your sins for everybody else. And so that's one side of the sword. The other side, though, is we don't want to be anywhere where God isn't, because he gives us life. He gives us fullness. He brings our life into focus. And so when Jesus says to his disciples right before he dies, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And I will send you," in another verse in that same passage, "I will send my spirit so you'll never be alone." That's a great comfort. He goes with us everywhere. When he says to his disciples, "Go into all the nations," they can go without worrying. Hey, if we leave Jerusalem, we're leaving without God. He says, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." And yet another promise, he says, "Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am also in the midst of them." It's the great promise of doing church and presenting ourselves to God that he does show up, that he does hear our prayers. See, what we have is not a God that's situated somewhere up there. Nor do we have this God who is somehow ephemeral, just spread out, diffuse in the universe as God particles. We have a God who is personal, a God who invites us to call him Father, a God who has been incarnate, taken bodily form in Jesus, a God who promises never to leave us. And verse 16, "In this way," Moses said, "we shall be distinct from every other people. God will dwell among us." I mean, that's sort of the keystone when we say we have a resurrected God. He's not dead any longer. He wasn't just some prophet. He is alive and well and filling us up. And that makes us distinct, or it should. Because here's the problem, is that in a lot of lives, we don't see distinction. We don't see a difference between this person who professes faith in Jesus and this person who doesn't. We don't always see a distinction in the church, that group of people who gather together proclaiming their faith and trust in God and Scripture. And yet, as a group, they may still do business just like every other institute in the world, with the same sort of bitterness, backstabbing, gossip, divisions, that sort of thing. Same value-driven. And when you think at large of what it means when we call ourselves a Christian nation, do we distinguish ourselves in our actions, in our pursuits, in our giving from all the other nations? Again, there is a hazard with claiming to desire the presence of God among us because he holds us to a different standard. There is a favoritism at one point where the Jews can claim to be the chosen people, where Christians can claim to be a chosen people because of the relationship with Jesus. But there is also a great deal of obligation and a call to holiness if we are indeed set apart for His purposes. I just finished watching the movie Defiance. I would highly recommend it. It's based on a true story. I don't know all the parts, how true it is, but some of it, most of it, I presume, is. A group of brothers in Belarus, 1941, the Nazis have come in, and they're rounding up the Jews. Some they're hoarding into ghettos, others they're pulling from the ghettos and killing, they're shutting down the ghettos. And they came and they burned this one village and they killed a bunch of the people that were in it. And a few of the brothers were able to escape before they were killed. But they saw their parents die. Anyway, these brothers escaped and they brought with them a few other people that had survived this mass killing in their village. And they headed into the woods around there and thought, they didn't know what they were going to do at first. The immediate survival was foremost in their mind. And as it turned out, they began to rescue Jews from other villages. And even when they didn't go looking for the Jews, Jews heard about them or stumbled upon them. And what ended up developing was a community of 1,200 people hiding out from the Nazis in the forest. They ended up building a school, a nursery, homes. And every now and then, the Nazis would stumble upon them in patrols and kill a bunch of them. Typhus went through at one point. So there was a lot of death. The Jews knew death. In fact, one of the brothers said in a great line in the movie, "The only thing we Jews are good at is dying." But during one of the funeral episodes in this, the funeral episode, the rabbi stood up and in a very painful prayer, prayed this. He said, "God, I know we're your chosen people, but maybe it's time to choose someone else. Maybe it's time that your blessing goes to someone else because we can't die anymore. We have no more blood to shed, God. We're done." And he could feel that kind of pain and all the questions that would be behind it. What does it mean to be your chosen people? And there is this sense we can't possibly honor the covenant as God would have us honor it, which is the very reason we need Jesus. It's the very purpose for which he came, is to pay the price for that difference between our standards and the holiness that God demands. But favorite status comes with the price. "Please show me your glory," Moses prayed. "Please show me who you are, unfiltered by smoke, unfiltered by donning the presence of an angel or a man as Jacob saw God, unfiltered by appearing as a flame of fire. Show me who you really are. Just as you've given me your name, show me who you really are." And God said, "That's too much. That would overwhelm you. They would kill you to see who I am." And that should give us some sort of idea of what heaven is going to be like, when all the veils have been dropped, when everybody sees what is really there, and the awesome presence of what God must be like. But God does agree that he's going to pass by, and he's going to hide Moses in a cliff, and in sort of a telling verse, says, "I will cover you till I have passed by, and then you will see me from behind." And he says, "I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Paul uses that verse in Romans 9 to talk about the selectivity, favoritism, that God shows, that God picks us. Again, it's pretty standard stuff. But on our own devices, we don't go to heaven. People have asked me, they've said, "What is the uniqueness of Christianity? Isn't Jesus just a model for good behavior? Doesn't Jesus simply show us what God expects?" And that's missing it. And in the same vein, they may say something like, "These other religions promote a standard of morals that make them very good people. And I will affirm that. When they're practicing what their teachings are, many of them live an exemplary lifestyle, as much as Christians do at least. And so what do we need Jesus for? What does it mean, all of this? We're all sinners. We are all sinners. I'm quite comfortable using all in this case. We are all sinners. And do not, please, please, I have to say this before I go, and stomp with an exclamation mark, because it keeps coming up. You will never, ever, 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 ever be good enough. Don't come to that funeral and say, well, there lies a good man. I'm sure he's with God. That will have nothing to do with it. It's about Jesus. And it's about God in His mercy and grace, showing mercy and grace to us before any of us could earn it. Before any, He doesn't look down from heaven and say, wow, Bob Anderson, love the Corvette, love the way he dresses. He's an honorable man. I'm giving him grace. It doesn't work that way. He moves. He gives His Spirit. He chooses you, despite, not because, of anything we have done. And it's His choice. He's the big one. He's the sovereign one. It's His choice. So the Lord passes before Moses, and He proclaims, and I find this odd, He says His name twice, the Lord, the Lord. And then He announces all about Himself. That would be like me coming home when I had kids and say, the dentist has arrived. And He doesn't say God here either. I could go in and say, your father is home, but no, it's my name, the dentist, the dentist. And so that's what He says here. When you see it in English, Lord, that loses a bit, but it's the word, Yahweh, Yahweh. So I went to a Jewish commentary. I figured the Jews ought to know the Old Testament better than we Christians do. And this one rabbi said that the reason that they did that is God is announcing both their past and their future when He says that. I am Yahweh who has announced Himself to Moses who will deliver you from sin. I am Yahweh who will go with you into the promised land and stand before you. I don't know if that guy knows anything at all, really. His name didn't mean anything to me, but it's better than anything I can come up with. So God announces Himself in the most personal of fashions. It's like He says, I'm here, and you know me. And then He goes and says, a God merciful and gracious. We're talking about a view of God, so put this view in our finder. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping that steadfast love for 1,000 generations with those who love me. That's a long time to keep a promise. 1,000 generations. That's the picture of God that emerges from this passage. A God who's not fickle, a God who doesn't easily grow bored of us, but has made a commitment to us for 1,000 generations. That ought to cover a good stretch of history. We're frankly surprised to find this sort of God inhabiting the Old Testament, aren't we? Steadfast love, gracious, slow to anger. We think God's always smoking people back then. Got that big destructo wand going. And here He says, no, I'm patient. Now, there is a flip side to this. I've got to tell you this. I was going to preach this sermon, and rather than give you the bad news so late in the sermon, I was just going to skip it. I mean, this was a good picture. But there is, and he repeats this next statement. He repeats it in full 4 different times in Scripture. It must be really important, and so I have to throw it in. But if you don't want to be upset, if you don't want to get concerned, if everybody's feeling pretty good, just right now eat a raisin or talk to the person next to you. But it then says, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the parents onto their children to a 3rd and 4th generation. I'm not opposed to God holding people accountable for their sins, but when you're talking about it being passed down to the third and fourth generation, I don't know what to do with that. And again, like I said, it's repeated. I think I put it in your bulletins, Exodus 20, Numbers 14, Jonah 4:2, Psalm 103, the whole statement. That God's love is rich to 1,000 generations for those who love him, but the sin gets poured out to the third, fourth generation. Now, one thing we should note is that they're trying to show just how expansive God's love is compared to his punishment. 1,000 generations to 3 or 4. And also just the very practical side, if anybody looks around and notes, that's about what it takes to work out some of the things we pass on to our kids. Be very careful what you pass on to your kids. Kids that have been raised in an abusive home environment oftentimes are abusers themselves as they grow up. That happens. If you raise your kid in a toxic environment with a lot of bitterness and complaining, that gets passed on. We talk about, this may be impolitic to say, but we talk about fostering a family style of welfare assistance and not working, and that too can be passed on, just like the other side can be passed on. But all of this gets passed on to our children. We pass on, we do, our sins to our children. Still, I struggled with what all of this meant, that God was singling out children who were fairly innocent of at least the initial sin and punishing them. And I came across this in Ezekiel. And we have to make mention of Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20 and then 23. And what God says in that is, he takes the rug out from all of this and pulls it. And he said, the one who sins, that person will die. The one who is righteous, that person will live. And if they have a child, if the righteous have a child that sins, that person's held accountable for their sin. If a sinner has a child who is righteous, that child will indeed be blessed. The one who sins will be guilty of their own sin. And then in the marvelous verse 23, he says, because the Lord does not desire anyone to perish, but delights in the wicked returning. So what I pull out of all of this and I leave with you is that God, who is rich in steadfast love and mercy and whose presence goes among us to lead us and comfort us, that God is very serious also about sin. And that God, in his holiness, will hold us accountable for our sin. And that we have no hope outside of Jesus, who takes away our sin. And when we cry out and say, I want the presence of the Lord, I want the glory of the Lord, I want to know his ways, give thanks because we have Jesus. Because Jesus is the presence of God dwelling in our lives. Jesus is the presence of God who shows us how we are to live. And Jesus is the presence of God paying for our sins. And none of us should want to go out there without Jesus. And as I wrap all of this up, I want us to finish with a prayer. Because as individuals, we claim to follow Jesus. And that's a great comfort, but again, there is great concern. Are we distinct from other people? Are we pursuing holiness? And as a church, this church, and as a church representative of other churches, are we really committed to giving ourselves to the Lord so that if he walked in here, we would rejoice and we'd say, welcome, we've prepared a place for you? Or would he turn away and say, I don't even know you? And then as a country, and many of us bemoan the plight of our country, leaving what we say, Christian roots, and there were Christian roots that established a good portion of this country. And yet from the very beginning, and particularly now, we are a country in defiance of God in so many places. And yes, there are evidences of our commitment to the Lord and our desire for living by the Ten Commandments, but But there is also a lot of evidence of our rebellion, our naked greed, our thirst for power. And just like everyone else that has ever been God's people, we will be held accountable for those sins. And so join me in prayer. But a real prayer of contrition that each one of us owns, because we have all fallen short. We all need more of God in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, starting just on the individual level, and as the person praying out loud, I confess my sins. I confess my greed. I confess my fears. I confess my selfishness. And I suspect these are sins that many of us share together. We have called on your name, we have professed our faith, and yet still we hold back part of ourselves from you. We pursue our own designs. Forgive us, O Lord. Heal us, O Lord. Show us your glory. Transform us. For the sake of our children and their children after them, pour out grace and mercy and renew our lives. And for our church, as we pursue our place in the world, as we engage in mission projects, as we search for the next person to pastor this church, give us ears to hear you. Give us a desire to submit to you. Take away our fears. Give us boldness. Give us unity. May people who pass through these walls say the presence of God is indeed among them. Lord, make this holy ground. But not in a way that sets us apart from others, that we would say we are better, for we're not. We're here by your grace. You give mercy to whom you give mercy. So cause us to see our place in the bigger Christian church picture. How we can serve, how we can unite, how we can portray you. And for our country, for all of those who have been faithful witnesses for all of these years, and for others who may have used the word Christian for their own aims, and those that have rebelled against you. Lord, we're all one here, and so equally blessed and equally guilty. We ask for your mercy on our leaders and on those who follow our leaders, on our pursuits, on our corporations. Change our hearts, because we cannot change on our own. Transform us, renew us, heal our land. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.